So there's no introductory reading for Dan for this particular class, and so I'll invite him forward now to speak to us on his title, Your Share in God's Promises.
All right. Hopefully that's all working. Does it look good in the back? All right, excellent. Well, good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
It's a pleasure to be here with all of you once again. And for those that don't know me yet, I am Danny Bleichner. I come from the state of Washington, from a little town called Monroe. And my family and I are thrilled to be here with all of you this afternoon to share some thoughts on your share in God's promises. And really, the underpinnings of this talk are: what does the Bible teach us about the hope of Israel? Elpis Israel, as it is in the Greek. And all of the thoughts, I would say 95% of the things that I'll be communicating to everyone, come from this pamphlet here called Your Share in God's Promises. So depending on who you are as an individual, the way that your mind works, perhaps you are an audio learner and you can be led by the sultry sounds of my voice, and you can pick things up that way. Or perhaps you're a visual learner, which is how I learn best, which is why we have this PowerPoint presentation here to convey some of the ideas here. But if neither of those are your cup of tea, you are invited to take one of these with you on your way out this afternoon. They're on the rack in the back. So please do help yourselves. If there's anything that sounds perhaps confusing or you want to do your own personal study to rightly divide truth from error in the comfort of your own home, you can do so by grabbing one of these. So please help yourselves. So promises. We've got some images on the screen here that kind of pop to my mind when this word promise is used. Perhaps it's some sort of agreement that's being made very informally. Perhaps it's something more legally binding. We have this scene in a courthouse of swearing an oath on the Bible that you will do nothing but communicate the truth. Or perhaps the thing that comes to mind is an arrangement that's made between individuals that's supposed to last a lifetime, as it were. And if we use good old Oxford, this is what he says about what a promise is: a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. So it's all about this declaration that's made of a promise that there is something that's going to happen. It will happen. I can guarantee that that thing will happen. So if you take a look at Wikipedia and you put together a word cloud based on all the words from the article on what a promise is, this is what you end up with. And you can see some of the words that relate. So it's obvious that in an article on the word promise, promise is the most common noun that's used on that Wikipedia article. But it also brings with it the ideas of a contract or an oath or a commitment or some offer. Perhaps it's binding legally. It's a certainty. But there's something that is a little bit interesting about the way that we think about promises as a community of North Americans and just the way that our minds work. So I did a quick Google search. Just give me some quotes about promises. Promises are the sweetest lies. A clear rejection is better than a fake promise. People with good intentions make promises. People with good character keep them. A promise means everything, but once it's broken, sorry means nothing. So just looking at like the top five quotes about promises, they're all about promise breaking more than promise keeping. And I'm sure if you're anything like me, you have either been on the giving end or the receiving end of a broken promise. And there's something that's missing from the word cloud here. There's a word that doesn't appear even one time in this article on promises, And that's what I think is one of the biggest things that this book brings to the table on this subject, and that is hope. Where is the confidence? Where is the faith in this description of promises? So as I mentioned before, all of the material comes from this pamphlet, but all of the material in this pamphlet is derived from God's Word. It is that which was inspired divinely by the Father. Nothing can replace the importance of actually opening our Bibles and discovering things for ourselves. It's great having reference material and verses and conversations to look at things, but the true convincing of a matter comes from opening our own Bibles and being convinced in our own hearts and minds that God's Word is a place to find proof of the things that we have questions about, the things that are only the opinions, perhaps, of those in the world. We can find matter-of-factness in the things of God's Word. So as we go through this afternoon, we're going to be looking at passages in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament to hopefully gain a very complete picture, a better understanding of God's promises specifically. We make promises all the time as human beings, but God elected to make and record very specific promises in His Word. And I think what we'll find is we actually fit somewhere into that picture. Charts, more images for us to look at for those of us that are visual or mathematical learners. So the word promise in the Bible, in its various forms, promise, vow, covenant, oath, to swear something, it occurs 775 times in the Bible, and these stacked charts show where it's occurring in the New Testament in orange, and in the blue is where it occurs in the Old Testament. So, for example, the word promise, as we read it in the English, occurs 336 times in the Old Testament. On the other side of that, we have hope. Hope in whatever that promise might be, the convincing that we have available to us. That word for hope and its various similitudes, faith, belief, trust, hope, to expect something, occurs even more often, which should tell us something about the way that promises ought to be interpreted in the Bible. There is so much hope in whatever those promises that have been made from God are. So there are 1,011 instances of these hope-related words in Scripture. And for example, you can see that in the New Testament, the word faith occurs 245 times. So if we ask ourselves, like, well, how is that even remotely helpful to us? Well, at a very high level, it shows us that we should be able to answer at least two questions when reading the Bible. What is it that God has promised? And second question, why on earth should I believe that those promises will actually be kept? So, as we'd expect after seeing that chart on word frequencies, hope is a topic that comes up again and again and again in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and the writers of those pages, those scriptures, are full of hope and optimism. They lived in a world where the innocent suffer, wickedness prevailed, similarly to the lives that we lead today, similar to our own experiences, and yet they strongly believed that one day God was going to set everything right. And not only that, but they're convinced that they'll actually themselves have a share in whatever improvements will come. So let's take a look at a couple of verses. This is a good opportunity to open our Bibles together. And we're going to start in Psalm 71. All the verses that we read today are going to be on the screen. So if you're more comfortable just reading off the screen, you're welcome to do that. So in Psalm 71, this is David speaking. Your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens, you who have done great things. Who is like you, God? though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I, whom you have delivered. So that's the mind of this man, David, and there's no doubt that these sorts of men have confidence in their future. Take a look at this verse. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. This is the Apostle Paul speaking now. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And this last passage is a very interesting one because it's written by the Apostle Paul, and at this time in his life, when he's writing these pastoral epistles, these letters to young brethren who are going to be charged to carry on after him in fledgling ecclesias, he's writing these things from this place. From this place. This is Mamertine Prison in Rome. It's a place you can actually visit today, and you can actually be lowered down through this hole and experience those things that Paul would have experienced, albeit in a much more comfortable and safe setting. But this is the place from which the Apostle Paul wrote those sorts of words with such confidence that he had a crown of rejoicing stored up for him despite his present circumstances. He already knew the outcome as he wrote this letter to Timothy. He knew he was going to die, and yet he's still full of hope. And we talk about hope all the time in everyday conversation. We say things like, I hope you feel better soon. I hope you get that promotion at work. I hope I make it to the ferry terminal before the last ferry leaves. And when we say those things, there's something in the future that we'd very much like to happen, and we're kind of cautiously optimistic that it will. Sadly, we know that things don't always work out like we hope, and they turn out to instead be more like a fleeting illusion. So what's different then about the hope of David or the hope of this man, Paul? Because their hope seemed to completely transcend the certainty of death at the end of their life. These men were confident that after they died, there was this God in heaven that would bring them back to a new and better life at the last day. So it seems to be a lot more strong than cautious optimism for these men. They have a very clear vision about what their particular future holds. And they genuinely look forward to it. They want those things to come to pass regardless of whatever their present circumstances might be. And many of us, likely all of us, are facing some sort of struggle or trial or pain or suffering in our present circumstance. And perhaps doubt whether or not there is, in fact, anything beyond the grave. The state of the world today should make us absolutely envious of the conviction of men like David and Paul and their absolute certainty that their hope isn't just an illusion. And we look around and we wonder what on earth is going on in today's world. So here are some headlines from just this past week. Ukraine willing to accept a 30-day ceasefire with Russia, plans to deport more immigrants, creating return hubs, Spain to impose massive fines for not labeling AI-generated content. In the U.S., the Department of Education is going to cut half of its staff as Trump begins downsizing. Trump's 25% tariffs on steel and aluminum imports take effect. In the U.S., why must the U.S. adopt Bitcoin now? In the Middle East, Israel says it's cutting off electricity supply to Gaza. Trump plans to displace Gazans is now taking shape. In Russia, Ukraine launches the largest drone attack on Moscow since the war began. In the UK, a quarter of young people have problems with social media consumption. and microplastic pollution is messing with photosynthesis in plants. So there's war, there's financial turmoil, there's this thing called AI that seems to be taking over the world, there's education crises, there's this cryptocurrency thing going on, social media problems, climate change, and this is just like 10 of 30,000 headlines just like it in the past 2 months. And it should really make us wonder, what is the world coming to, and what, if anything, our children and our grandchildren are going to be left with when we're gone? So I would suggest that the Bible holds the answers that every single person in this room is looking for. It's the key to the future, both the world's as well as our own as individuals. It presents a plan that God has been following consistently from the very beginning based on promises that he made. So the outline then, beginning with Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, and continuing through the prophets and into the New Testament writings, is clear and hopefully somewhat logical. And the understanding then that we're hoping to unlock in this short amount of time this afternoon should hopefully give us some measure of confidence that can take us through even the darkest valleys of human suffering. And the beauty of this is that God has actually provided concrete evidence to support our faith. We are not called to blindly follow the ravings of a lunatic. We're invited to walk in understanding that is firmly rooted in truth, confirmed by God's word and corroborated by key events throughout history. There is a certainty that we see in the Bible. So what we're going to do then is try and explore 6,000 years of the world's history in the next half an hour, hopefully. And I don't know where all the feedback is coming from, but hopefully that calms down. We'll just count that as a struggle we're all going through in the present moment. So the story then begins around 4,000 years ago in the Old Testament, which is the book of the people of Israel. And we shouldn't get discouraged by that, the fact that the things that we read are so old, they feel antiquated, perhaps we may think they're a bit irrelevant. Instead, we should be very excited to consider these things because they reveal to us God's foundational plan with the earth. We see that God's plan is absolutely rooted in the promises that were given in the Old Testament to this man named Abram, who would eventually be called Abraham. So Abraham lived in a city in Mesopotamia called Ur. That's over here on the right side of our map. And on our map, we have Egypt that's kind of situated here. We have Israel and Lebanon and Syria, modern day Iraq, and then Jordan kind of situated in between. And that region today we refer to as the Middle East. And Abraham is visited by a messenger, and he's asked to leave his birthplace and go into a land that he didn't know, a land that God would show him. And that land, of course, that God would reveal to Abraham was the land of Canaan, or Israel as we know it today. And Abraham listens to this messenger, sells everything that he owns, and travels with his wife Sarah nearly 1,000 miles into this land of Israel. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, this is what the Lord says to Abram. "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And after Abraham had taken a brief look at the land, he's visited yet again, and the Lord appears to Abram and says, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And that generous offer was particularly intriguing to Abraham and his wife, because in spite of living long and relatively happy in their marriage, they had no children. So to Abraham and Sarah, it seemed as though this God was offering them the opportunity to have a family. And as the years crept by, Abraham waited for some sign that God would actually keep his promise. But life just seemed to go on and on and on. And one evening, the same messenger comes to Abraham again, and Abraham seizes the opportunity to ask a couple of questions. So we can move forward a little bit in our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 15, where we can see this predicament that is facing this man Abram. And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is in your own flesh and blood will be your heir." So that's what Abraham is now faced with. And he's led outside then by this angelic visitor. And the visitor says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will take possession of it?" And it was in that moment that the Lord proceeded to make a very special, solemn agreement or arrangement with Abraham after a custom of the time called a covenant. And some people kind of get an icky feeling when they hear that word covenant. I've got friends and folks that I speak to at work, and for whatever reason, when I try and talk about the truth, one of the things that they often get hung up on is this word covenant, because it sounds like cultish or something, or like excessively religious in some way. But a covenant is simply when two or more parties come together to make an agreement. There's nothing mystical about it. It just so happens that this particular word, as it's used in Scripture, was followed by this interesting process where you'd gather a collection of birds, divide them in two, and then walk through those cut-in-half bird pieces to strike this arrangement. And I can appreciate why that seems a little bit awkward to some people. But really, it's just about this agreement that's being made between two people. And in this case, since it's God that's about to make a covenant with this man Abraham, we're told that God is the one that's going to pass through this divided bird sacrifice. And what Abraham sees in the darkness then is this smoking pot and a flaming torch, and fire is very commonly a way in which God reveals himself to his people. And Abraham knew after seeing this that this arrangement, this agreement had actually been struck, and he's convinced in his heart from that point that God would never break his promise. So what was it then that was covenanted between God and Abraham? And that we can read about in Genesis 22. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven that angel came and showed you, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." What a remarkable thing, "because you obeyed my voice." So we can see that the promise begins with this oath, this vow, but it ends with like a little bit of mystery. Notice how we go from a plural seed being all of the descendants of Abraham to a singular seed that we're told is going to possess the gate of his enemies. And that idea of possessing gates is a Hebrew idiom, because in ancient times, the gate is the place at the city where judgment or court would be held. It's, of course, the trade entrance and exit. So if you, as an individual, have control over the gate of your enemies, not only do you get to control who goes out and comes in, but you also have control of that place's government. So who was the individual then that God had in mind? Who was that singular seed? All Abraham could do in this moment is guess and have faith. And 25 years after making these promises to Abraham, Sarah excitedly tells Abraham that she is expecting a baby. And she laughs in her heart. Why? Because she's 90 years old. And Abraham, equally amazed and perplexed, is 100 years old at this time. But he had faith because God had made this covenant with him. And we have a passage in the New Testament that tells us this. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So that's all well and good. God upheld his part of the promise by giving Abraham and Sarah a family through whom his lineage would at least be able to continue. But the man Abraham died before he possessed the land, or before his seed possessed the gates of his enemies. So did God break his promise? Acts 7 verse 5, it says, he gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So God reaffirmed his promises with Abraham a number of times, and yet we have verses like this in Acts 7 verse 5. And when Abraham died, he was in a tent. He didn't have a house, let alone a country to his name, but somehow Abraham's confidence in God's promises helped him to overcome that obstacle. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. We often refer to this as the chapter of faith in the Bible. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. And Abraham is often referred to as the father of the faithful. And God brought him to the promised land. He gave him a son. And if God promised that he would inherit the land and possess the gates of his enemies, then he would believe it, even if it meant he had to die first. And that teaches us an incredibly important lesson about a man that lived before the Lord Jesus Christ. He had hope, even in his time, of a future resurrection. So 400 years after Abraham died, his family had grown into this large nation, and God repeats his promises to Abraham's son Isaac and his son Jacob, and will later produce the nation of Israel. And during a lifetime of famine, the Israelites would end up relocating to the land of Egypt. And as the Israelites prospered and they grow into this millions of people nation, the Egyptians grow fearful of their power and they turn them all into slaves. And Moses, this great lawgiver of Israel, is then sent to Egypt to set these people free. And after a series of calamities that completely destroy that country, the Pharaoh in Egypt is forced to let them go, and they set across the wilderness to return to their homeland. And once the people reach Mount Sinai, a messenger of God makes another covenant, and this time it's a covenant not just with an individual, but a covenant made with the entire nation of Israel. And the people were promised entrance into the land, that same land that was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, so long as they kept the commandments of God's law. And nearly 40 years later, as they stood on the brink of the promised land, Moses reminds them that God, after hundreds of years, is about to keep his word. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 8 and 9, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And that's a pretty remarkable statement to make. The typical generational gap nowadays spans around 25 years or so, So to say that the promise would be kept for thousands of generations means a promise kept for at least 25,000 years. And that's just a small glimpse into the promise-keeping ability of God. And God would go on to keep all the promises that he made as Israel crossed over the Jordan River and entered into the land. And several hundred years later then brings us to the time of Israel's monarchy. So King David, we've already read a psalm from this man David, is well known, of course, for writing many of the psalms. He was an incredibly faithful man, much like Abraham. And if you've ever read any of David's psalms, you can see his incredible love for God just jump off of the page. And Abraham, in addition to being called the father of the faithful, is often referred to in Scripture as the friend of God. And similarly, David is referred to by God himself as a man after my own heart. And during the wilderness wanderings, the Israelites worshipped God around this structure called the tabernacle, which was basically this massive portable building that they had to erect and then deconstruct and then travel and then erect and deconstruct and so on and so forth for 40 years. And that nation was firmly established with a king and a capital in the city of Jerusalem. And David purposed in his heart, let's not do this traveling building thing anymore. Let's build a precious permanent structure to God made of stone and precious metals. And essentially, he wanted to build a house for God so that God could dwell with them in Jerusalem forever. And when David brought this idea to Nathan the prophet, he was disappointed a bit to learn that the project would be had to put on hold until his son Solomon would take the throne. The Lord, however, was very touched by David's concern for his honor, and in return proposed a magnificent promise for David and his family, much like the one that he made with Abraham. 2 Samuel 7, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And it's kind of similar to that promise made to Abraham. It starts with an oath or a declaration from God, the Lord declares to you, but then it ends with a little bit of a puzzle. The Lord himself will establish a house for you. And David's the one that wanted to build a house for God, and yet God is now telling David that he's going to build a house for him. And it becomes clear in the following verses that God isn't talking about a physical building at all. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So up to this point, it seems like then that the promises could be applied to David's son Solomon, who succeeded him on the throne, but God continued by saying this, I will be his father, and he will be my son. That's from God's perspective. So how could the person being referred to be David's son and yet be God's son as well? And that must have been very mysterious for David. And the climax of the promise comes at the end. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So clearly God was referring to the house of David, not as a literal house, but as a lineage of individuals. So what an incredible promise that is, something that David likely hadn't anticipated in just offering to build God a house. But what a blessing or a promise to have your family line guaranteed a continuous succession on the throne, not for just 100 years or 500 years, but forever. And we can see David's response to this in a psalm. This was David's mode of praise to the Father. If he was excited and passionate about something, he wrote a psalm about it. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever with my mouth. I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. And God reiterated in response, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David. that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. So once more then, God has made a promise which upon his honor, he would never break. And King David, much like Abraham before him, died believing that the eternal God would end up keeping his word. So we're halfway through this kind of chronology now. Through this story, we've traced what the Apostle Peter refers to as God's exceeding great and precious promises through a thousand years of God's people's history, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel, now through King David. And I think we'll see that despite some bumps along the way, the story does in fact have a happy ending. So David's son Solomon ends up building this temple for God, which stood in Jerusalem for hundreds of years. When Solomon died, however, there's this civil war that tears its way through the kingdom and divides it into two parts, each ruled by rival kings. And as time passes, the spiritual excitement sort of declines and God's law fell a bit into disuse in favor of idol worship, which was introduced, of course, by all the nations that surrounded them. And while God could have allowed his people to continue simply living in their wickedness and neglect them, he ended up showing infinite compassion by sending his servants, the prophets. And the prophets, almost angelic in a sense, were these special messengers sent by God to warn the people of all the disasters that would befall them if they continued down the current path that they were on. You're in a bad way. We need to do something to turn that around, to change, to improve. And sadly, the warnings didn't have any lasting effect on that northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and they're taken captive by the Assyrians. And only 150 years later, Solomon's temple was burned to the ground, and the southern kingdom is carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. So when we see it through that lens, we ask, like, what happened? What happened? What about God's covenant with David? He said that there would always be someone to sit on the throne of David. So did he break his promise? Or worse, perhaps, was the God of Israel less powerful than the heathen gods of Babylon? And it's at those sorts of times that the people needed guidance. And it was at this time that God once again reaffirmed his promises to his people Israel, this time through the lips of three of his prophets. And they would reveal to the nation of Israel that their captivity didn't happen by accident. It was God's judgment on their disobedience. And despite them being disobedient, God still saw potential in them. He recognized the promises that had been made to their forefathers, and that hope of resurrection, the hope of restoration, would still be conveyed in the future. The nation would not die out. And there would once again be a king to reign on David's throne, and one day God would send them Messiah, a mighty deliverer who would bring them back to the land promised to their fathers. So just briefly, we're going to go through these three major prophets, and we call them major prophets and minor prophets simply because of the size of their book in the Bible. So the three that we're going to consider have very large books in the Bible, and we're just going to take some excerpts from each of them that mark the continuation of God's promises to Israel throughout their history. So I won't read all the verses on these slides. We don't have much time. So in Isaiah chapter 1, woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. That's the state of Israel at this time, and it needs correction. So Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And then backing up in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah pictures in the end this Davidic king presiding over a worldwide empire where all nations are going to be living at peace and God's law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So these prophecies like this would have seemed impossible to a Jew living at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. Yet the God who keeps his word for thousands of generations is the one making the promises. So this idea then continues into the life of Jeremiah, who actually lived through and witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and all the people being carried away captive into Babylon. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And similarly, in chapter 32 of Jeremiah's prophecy, we're told again, I will make an everlasting covenant with my people. The days are coming, it says in Jeremiah 33, declares the Lord, when I fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah in those days, and at that time I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. And justice and righteousness are words that echo the statement we found in Isaiah 150 years earlier, and both prophets pictured this line of David as this family tree, an illustrious branch out of which would arise, and it would be this unique being that would occupy David's throne forever. Sure and firm in both prophets is the Abrahamic promise of the land, and it's being assured to the people despite the fact that they had been scattered throughout the earth. Which finally then brings us to our third prophet, Ezekiel, who lived later still. And this prophet, Ezekiel, actually lived his entire life as a prisoner of war in Babylon. And he, too, had the most wonderful vision of peace and blessing as it related to Abraham's seed. I will take you out of the nations, it says in Ezekiel 36. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. So like the earlier prophets, Ezekiel speaks of this coming king and the promises made to Israel's ancestors. One chapter later, they will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David again, my servant, will be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. And the Israelites were held captive in Babylon for 70 years, and this revolution followed in which the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Persians. And in the first year of his reign, the new king had declared an amnesty, which allowed a bunch of the members of the tribe of Judah who wanted to go back to their own country, to return to their own land, and many of them did and began this very heartbreaking task of rebuilding their homes and rebuilding their city. And perhaps they had this hopeful wondering of whether the Messiah would appear and make life easier for them. It's true that they've been set free from this Babylonian rule, but they found themselves groaning under the taxes and whatever the oppressions of their new imperial masters were. And as the years passed, they were invaded and crushed by armies, both from the north and from the south, and a huge majority of their brethren remained dispersed throughout the land, wandering farther away throughout the nations, and there was no king who sat on David's throne. So that's another 1,000 years of history, and things look really bleak in Israel, at least until another messenger of God was found knocking on the door of a young girl from the tribe of Judah who lived in a town called Nazareth. Luke 1 tells us, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever." So at this point, then, there's no mistaking the link between these words and the promises that were made in the Old Testament. This great mystery of centuries past is finally becoming plain. Who is that individual going to be? Who is that singular seed? Mary's son Jesus was going to be this unique being, the only one capable of fulfilling the Lord's covenant with David. He was descended from the house of David through her own family tree, and he's also, at the exact same time, not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God, and it was the power of God's Holy Spirit that brought him to birth. And furthermore, Jeremiah had promised, "David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of David," and the angel said that Jesus would reign forever. And finally, because David was descended from Abraham, Jesus stood in the line of Abraham's promise as a blessing to all nations. And it says this in Matthew 1:21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And what greater blessing could there be than to remove this terrible burden of human sin that brings sorrow and disease and death to all men? So quietly and without drama, the one on whom Israel and the world depended was born in a manger in the city of his ancestor David. And when Christ began his public preaching at the age of 30, there was this expectation that he would challenge Rome and set Israel free from her enemies and take up David's throne. And his extraordinary miracles of healing enhanced this conviction that he had been sent from God. However, the people would be doomed to disappointment because he remained this wandering teacher that made no effort at all to make any sort of political ties. His enemies, all of the leaders of Israel, were jealous of his popularity and ultimately successfully plotted in his death. And after only 3 years in which he transformed the lives of thousands by his example and his very quiet teaching, he's betrayed and executed as a common criminal. And the Jews remained in dispersion. David's throne stayed empty, and even the body of the Lord Jesus disappeared. And it looked as though, yet again, God had made a promise, and it was going to come to nothing. It wasn't long, though, until Jerusalem was like a buzz once again with amazing news that Jesus' disciples, filled with that same Holy Spirit power that had inspired the ancient prophets to write and to speak, and that same power that brought Jesus to birth, were proclaiming that Jesus was alive again. They had actually seen him. They had a meal with him. They watched him ascend into heaven. And more important still, they were able to show from those Old Testament scriptures in the prophets that the Messiah was always intended to die on the cross and then rise again. Nothing had gone wrong. It was simply all part of God's plan. So take a look at Acts 3 and these verses 18 through 21, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." So the mystery had finally become clear yet again. Jesus was the Savior of Israel and the nations of the world, just as the prophets had said. But according to Scripture, Jesus has to come twice. Once to die as the bearer of sins, and once to save his people from their oppressors, and then reign over the world. He'd ascended to the right hand of God, but not forever, and he would remain there until the time for the establishment of the kingdom that God had spoken of by the prophets. So that was another sort of mystery that the apostles were able to solve then, is why did God arrange two comings? Why didn't Jesus just rise from the dead with immortal power, conquer the world, and just reign from that point forward on the throne of David? Why would we need this 2,000-year gap? Well, the answer to that is what brings us here this afternoon, and it occupies much of the New Testament. In Ephesians 3, verse 5, it was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And these are incredibly impactful words for many of us likely sitting here today, because a Gentile means a person who is not a Jew. And for centuries, God's word and his promises belonged solely to the people of God, the Israelites, his actual chosen people. And now the apostle Paul is telling us that this net of the gospel message has been thrown even wider to include people from other nations. Those great promises of the kingdom when Messiah reigns can be ours as well, promises that we care about. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the hope of Israel. Having no hope was how the Ephesian believers used to be. They were all Gentiles, and it's how millions, even billions, are today. But they learned about the covenants of promise, which we've been considering this afternoon, and they'd seized that hope, bound up in those promises, and through the blood of Christ, they had been brought near. So what does that mean for us? How ought we to respond? We're told in Acts 3, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, who for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, of course, there's this calling then that goes out of repentance. And it's not just for the natural people of Israel that were originally God's chosen people. It's a call to all nations to repent and be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. When we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually join as members of this family to whom all of these promises were made. And we become heirs, as we're told in Galatians 3, according to this promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. After all, it says in Romans 11, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So that's the promise that's made to you and to me if we find ourselves in this spiritual family of Israel. And there are so many things going on in the world today that might give us pause or might bring us questions and doubts and fears and concerns. And if you would like, you can get answers to a lot of the questions you might have about what on earth is Trump doing in the United States, what's happening in the Middle East, what does it mean to buy Gaza, why are all these troops going into Yemen, what's happening in Ukraine. There are currently 194,000 subscribers to this YouTube channel, and there are that many people interested because they're finding answers in what the Christadelphians have to offer, in the way that we understand both the Old and the New Testament in Scripture. So we invite you all, please, if you would like to learn more, feel free to subscribe to this YouTube channel. And I'll just leave you with this verse here in Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs, that's you and me, of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of this hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure.